We begin our service today in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at verse 26 this morning, which in the King James translation reads this way: "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Here in our beautiful valley, we are once again witnessing a tremendous miracle, the reaping of yet another harvest. Farmers are once again taking to the field with their tractors and beginning to bring in the reward of their labors. The scene unfolds in three stages: the planting stage in the spring, the growing stage in the summer, and the reaping stage in the fall. And so here's another example of a page from the volume of nature that is full of instruction for us. The Son of God compares the mysterious growth of a seed to the growth of the kingdom of God in Mark chapter 4, and beginning at verse 26. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." So in the farmer's field, we note these three stages every year, summarized this way: first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. We see it happen every year, but we knoweth not how. It seems that we see the same mysterious growth in the life of Moses, as the Holy Spirit has recorded it for us in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24, 25, and 26. These three verses now we're finishing up, and they read this way: "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused," first the blade, "refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Verse 25, "choosing," there's the ear, first the blade, then the ear, "choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." And then verse 26, "esteeming, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear." Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Note the three stages here. First of all, Moses refused, then he chose, and finally he esteemed. Those who know the language very well tell us that the word esteemed has the connotation of making a deliberate, well-thought-out decision, comparing one thing with another, and then choosing the best. So, in the life of Moses here, there seems to be a mysterious growth. This was no rash decision that he came to, nor was it forced. He did what he did for the joy thereof. His action was the result of a divinely given faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same is true of every elect child of God. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. I'm talking about Moses here. So the first question, I guess, would be, how could Moses suffer the reproach of Christ when the Savior was not to be born yet till many centuries later? And a lot of people have trouble with this. The answer is quite simple. Those whom the Father had given to Christ before the foundation of the world, from Abel on right onwards, were well acquainted with him even in Old Testament times. They knew the Savior. They knew him. Son of God said in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Some passages to consider. Christ had a being long before he was born of the Virgin in a manger at Bethlehem. We read of Israel tempting Christ in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." This is talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they were tempting Christ. From the very beginning, Christ was the head of the church. And in his own person, he led his people and was present in their midst under the name of the Angel of the Lord, or the Angel of the Covenant. Ponder carefully the terms of Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 23, and it'll be plain that no created angel is in view here. The verses read this way: "Behold, I send an angel," capital A in the King James, "behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey my voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." The mysterious truth is that even in Old Testament times, whatever the people suffered as Christians, as true believers, it was the reproach of Christ, who had taken them under his protective wings. There was a communion between Christ and his people that was just as real and just as intimate in the Old Testament times as it is in the days that you and I are living. The only difference is they were living on the other side of the cross. Think of Isaiah 63, verse 9. "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He bare them and carried them in the days of old." Or Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." In other words, whatever the heathen people did to the children of Israel in Old Testament times, they were doing it to Christ. Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, the conversion of Saul. "And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the Christians?" No, that's not the way it reads. It's not, "Why persecutest thou the Christians?" It's, "Why persecutest thou me?" This is Christ talking. "And he said, Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Whatever you've done unto the one of least, the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. This is that mysterious connection that we have with Jesus Christ. It's called by theologians the mystical union of the body of Christ. He is the head, and every one of his elect children are members of his body. And what you do to one, you do to the other. Now, Moses talks here about the Holy Spirit concerning Moses, talks about the reproach of Christ. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, what does that mean? Well, personally, Christ suffered a lot of reproach. That's the story of the crucifixion and his humiliation. But it's also true that there's this mystical union that he has with his own body. And so the reproach of Christ basically means that every reproach that you and I encounter from heathen people is the reproach for Christ's sake. One man put it this way, Christ and the church were considered from the beginning, from the very beginning of history, as one mystical body, so that what one underwent, the other is esteemed to undergo the same way. And so the New Testament says, we were crucified with Christ. Amazing. An example, in marriage, the wife takes the name and status of her husband because they have become one flesh. And in like manner, the church is called in Christ. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The dispensationalists in our day err greatly not knowing the scriptures. What are the dispensationalists? What do they teach? They teach that there was a growth in the knowledge of Christ's people, or the people of God, throughout all history, and that the people in the Old Testament didn't know nearly as much about what this was all about as we do. They claim that the church is a concept that appears only in the New Testament, that the Old Testament believers had no concept of a church. Well, look up the word church in your concordance, and at first it seems like they might be right. The word church does not occur even once in the Old Testament times. However, when you look at Acts chapter 7, this is the little sermonette that Stephen gave before they stoned him to death. And in Acts chapter 7, as he's going through the history of the Old Testament people, in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, he mentions the church in the wilderness. So even though the name, the word church, doesn't occur in the Old Testament, the church was there. The Holy Spirit, through Stephen, calls it the church in the wilderness. That's the children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They were the church. And if you look up the word congregation, which certainly relates to a church, it occurs many times in the Old Testament. The dispensationalists don't know what they're talking about, because they greatly err not knowing the scriptures. The Old Testament says in one of the Psalms, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And while it's true that the vast majority of the children of Israel, when they went through the ceremonies that God gave through Moses, they didn't have the slightest idea what it was all about. Most of them didn't. They were hypocrites. But the elect knew. The elect were very aware of the fact that the blood of a goat or the blood of a lamb could not forgive their sins. They knew that. Sacrifices and offerings thou didst not require, else would I give it, David said. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That was from the lips of an Old Testament saint. Think of Jeremiah 23, verse 6, and I could give a lot of verses here. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Same chat or same book, Jeremiah 33:16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Israel and in Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Moses had heard from God that the Hebrews were his people, and the remnant among them, according to the election of grace, were ordained to be joint heirs with Christ, and believing what he heard, he voluntarily and gladly decided to throw in his lot with them. So Moses made a very, very deliberate and well thought out choice. And this is, you know what I'm talking about. This was all of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the faith that Moses had was a gift of God, but it enabled him to make comparisons. Compare what I've got here in the land of Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter with what I'm going to have if I leave that and decide to throw in my lot with Christ and suffer with him on this earth. Make a comparison and then make a decision. And by the grace of God, that's what Moses did. Now, the reproach of Christ is found in two places. First of all, it's found in the world. And, the world in our day is no different than it was in the days of the Old Testament or in the days when Jesus walked the face of the earth. When Christ was crucified, it was under the decision of a Roman judge, and it was carried out by Roman soldiers. And in Psalm 2, which is, 2 is the number either of witness or of division, and Psalm 2 is the number of division, listen to what Psalm 2 says. God the Father talking to start out with, "Why do the heathen rage?" And in the Old Testament, it was the Jewish people and the heathen people. All of the Gentiles were lumped under the heathen, or Gentiles. So Jew and non-Jew. And we're talking about the heathen now. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." In other words, what the kings of the earth are saying is, "We will not have this man to be ruler over us." Now, here's the reaction of the Father when that happens. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." He doesn't even stand up to put the rebellion on. He's sitting there very calmly, and he's laughing at them. "The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." What does he say? Father says this, verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And that king is his son, Jesus Christ. Now the son talks. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. These kings said, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now the son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, says, the father says of him, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what the father says to his son. And then the instruction, Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now we'll turn the pages of time ahead to Acts chapter 4. And beginning at verse 24, and listen to how the Holy Spirit applies Psalm 2. When the people heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, now he's quoting from Psalm 2, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now the Holy Spirit names names. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So it was the whole world that was against Jesus Christ when he hung on that cross. The whole world. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. They were all involved in it. But now the comforting thing. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So the cross was no surprise. This was determined by God from before the foundations of the world. Everything that unfolded, even though these men had free will, Herod, Pilate, and Gentiles, and the Jewish people, they had the free will and they used it. But it was still mysteriously under the full control of God. This is called the sovereignty of God. Everything that happens is under his full control, even though, yes, man has a free will, and he makes the decision to do it. That's what the old professor had in mind when he told us, Young men, I want you to remember this. There's grace involved in everything that happens. Now, the country that I grew up in and that you grew up in seems to be very friendly toward the church. Church property is not taxed. I don't believe it is yet. Yet. A lot of times in stores, pastors get 10% discounts. Yet. But that worm can turn. The world is no more friendly toward Christ right now than it was when he was nailed to the cross. And in our own country and in different parts of the world, we're seeing Christians being put to death for their faith. And it could happen in our country too. But it's all under the control of God. So the reproach of Christ is found in two places. First of all, the world. But then secondly, and perhaps surprisingly, but not really if you know Scripture, it's also found in the church. And this the Holy Spirit indicated in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, applying Psalm 2 to the church also, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles with the people of Israel were gathered together. The whole world is against Christ. It's also a truth that the most vicious persecution against Christians has always been found within the outward church. That's a truth. The greatest enemies of Christ were not Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers. In fact, Pilate even tried to let him go. He knew he was innocent. His mistake was that he loved his emperor more than he loved God. But the real enemies, the ones who concocted the whole thing, that worked in the shadows of darkness with the secret councils, were Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, VIPs in the Old Testament church, and then the Jewish people. We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. In Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 11, we read this. And we'll get to that, God willing, if the world spins that long. It's in chapter 13. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. That means outside the camp. They didn't want to be defiled by burning these things in the holy city. They did it outside the camp. And the application of this is, in verse 12, 13 verse 12 of Hebrews, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the gate, outside of the city. And then the application is, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Well, this is exactly the decision that Moses made, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The treasures of Egypt. That's a fascinating little phrase. What does it all entail? And you know, a lot of the tombs of the pharaohs have been raided already, but there are some that hadn't been, and archaeologists have found treasures there, and they've brought them over to our country, and you can see them in museums every now and then, and people stand for blocks and blocks on end and wait for hours on hours on end to be able to get in just to get a look at these things. How beautiful they are. You've probably seen pictures of them. They don't even begin to tell the whole tale. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 and following, God said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Now there's an oddity here. The tabernacle that was built in the wilderness was very likely, at least in my opinion, probably the greatest accumulation of human wealth, worldly wealth, that has ever been found in one place in the history of the world. That's my idea of it. What was inside that tabernacle was extremely beautiful and valuable. The oddity is that the material that they used in building the tabernacle came from Egypt. Because when the children of Israel left Egypt, they left with great substance. Listen to some of the things that were involved in the building of that tabernacle. I'm in Exodus 35, beginning at verse 20. And these are part of the treasures of Egypt that Moses rejected. Exodus 35, beginning at verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. This is interesting. When Moses was going to build the tabernacle, he didn't have a money program. He didn't have worldly gimmicks and worldly programs to get the people to come. He asked those who were willing to give to come, because God loveth a cheerful giver. And whatever is not given willingly, doesn't count. It doesn't count. So he came, everyone whose heart had stirred him up, they came, and everyone of whom his spirit made willing, should be capitalized spirit, this is the Holy Spirit at work, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation and for all his servants and for the holy garments. Now listen to what some of these treasures of Egypt were. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. Notice the emphasis here. Willing-hearted. And they brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold. And every man offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. Every man with whom it was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted, gets back to the heart again, doesn't it, did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and a purple and scarlet and a fine linen. And all the women whose heart stirred them, notice the emphasis again, whose heart stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. These were coverings for the things in the tabernacle. I can't begin to relate to how beautiful these things must have been. Some of you maybe can. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. These are precious gems. And spice and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for the manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. Now we get back to this again. Jesus Christ is not a beggar. He is not. And he does not need my money or yours or anybody's to spread his gospel. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he owns it all. Any gift that's brought to him has to be brought with a willing heart, or it will not be accepted. Get back to that. Now there's an odd sequel to this, which is found in Exodus 31, opening verses. Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of the work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord commanded. God gave these people special gifts in order to be able to make this tabernacle, and I don't think there's any other people in the world that could have duplicated that work. There's those special gifts that were the gifts of God to do this, because the tabernacle was a type of Jesus Christ. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every white-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up, and the heart had to be right there also, to come unto the work and to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they had made. And listen to what they said to Moses. And they spake to Moses saying, oh, let's look at what they didn't say. They didn't say, hey, we need more money. We don't have enough to finish the job. That's not what they said. They came to Moses saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. That's a lesson that the money changers of the churches in our day would do well to pay attention to. Okay, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? How could he do that? For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. God has precious promises, and Moses believed those promises, and he believed that he was much better off suffering with Jesus Christ here on this earth, suffering the reproach of Christ. He was better off doing that than to enjoy all of the treasures of Egypt for a season. This was what strengthened and supported the faith of Moses, those precious promises, zeroing in on the one who made those promises. He would not have forsaken the comforts of Egypt had he not had in view the eternal reward. And that's the same for you and me. We're not flying blind in this. The disciples said to Jesus, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What therefore shall we have? In crass terms, what are we going to get out of it? How's it going to go with us? And it's not wrong to ask that. Faith recognizes that a peace of man has in his conscience is better than a big bank balance. And communion with God, even carrying a cross, is better than the favors of the human court of Pharaoh. Moses knew that he would be no loser by the choice that he made. Faith sees that nothing is lost which is given for Jesus Christ. It isn't lost at all. He's not that kind of a God. Now, there's an oddity here, and I can't prove it, but I've read it, so take it for what it's worth. Those who have studied this and done work down in archaeology down in Egypt tell us that the name of Moses is not found even one time in Egyptian documents or monuments. Not even once. It has been completely removed from Egypt's records. But the name of Moses is found in Holy Scripture by the Holy Spirit. But you see, the Egyptians had a way of rewriting history to suit themselves. And so they chiseled the name Moses off all of the monuments. And remember that during most of the 40 years of Moses' life, he was a powerful man down in Egypt, well regarded and well esteemed as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he lost all of that recognition when he threw in with Christ and his people. As we've mentioned before in this sermon, the word esteeming, according to people who know the language very well, means to compare one thing with something else. And what Moses compared was suffering for Christ with all the wealth of Egypt. And he looked at the reward that Christ has for those who are his. And he made the decision that the reproach of Christ was better. He'd be much better suffering for Christ's sake than he would be living in Pharaoh's palace. And he certainly knew the truth, which the Holy Spirit records for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm reading verses 17 to 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Son of God said, whoever will save his life on this earth shall lose it. But whosoever shall loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So the decision really boils down to this. Is God telling the truth? Or is God a liar? It's as simple as that. Are we going to believe Jesus Christ? Or are we going to believe the devil? Are we going to have the mind of Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage? And he said, I'm about to die. And then what good will this birthright do to me? Is that the mind we're going to have? Or are we going to have the mind of David and Moses? Psalm 4, verse 7, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their wine and their corn increased. That's the choice we've got to make. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you fill our hearts now with and comfort us with the words that you've given us here as we're studying the life of Moses, realizing that we have the same choice to make that he had. And that the choice he made was not of human origin, but it was divinely given by you through the power of your word. And we pray that you work the same faith in our heart as you did in the heart of Moses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.